This evening, we're continuing to look at the narratives of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24, the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 14. And as I've studied through these Abraham narratives, I've been struck by how much Abraham and these stories about Abraham foreshadow later events that will transpire in Israel's history. For example, we saw at the end of Genesis 12 that Abram and Sarai go into Egypt, which foreshadows the going down into Egypt of his descendants many generations later when Israel goes into Egypt. We see when Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's household that Pharaoh's household is plagued, and that foreshadows the plagues that will come on Egypt later, several generations. We also saw how Abram, even though he deceived, still Abram came up out of Egypt with great possessions. God blessed him and was keeping his promise to Abram in spite of Abram's failures, and he came up wealthier than when he went in. And it's a reminder, kind of a foreshadowing of how Israel also will come up out of Egypt later on, and they'll come out with great possessions, with silver and gold and cattle and oxen. And so Abram is really foreshadowing events that are coming later in Israel's history. I think we see another one like that tonight in Genesis 14, because in Genesis 14, really what it is, it's a description of conflict. It's a description of warfare, of battle between some of these ancient Near Eastern peoples getting into conflict over tribute and taxes and land rights. And the place where the battle's happening, though, is in the land of Canaan. And what we see happening is Abram, a much smaller force on paper, a smaller, inferior force, chasing off and winning in victory a battle over a much larger force in the land of Canaan. That's going to foreshadow some of the events of the conquest later on in Israel's history, where they're going to be confronted with much larger foes in the land of Canaan, and yet God is saying, I've given you this land. And so Abram is a foreshadow of that. Let's read this passage together, and then we'll look at some of the main lessons that it has for us tonight. Genesis 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 24. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazezon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Let's bow in prayer together. Father, this is your word. This is a record of events that happened in your world many, many centuries ago. To our time, these events seem remote. They seem like a faraway place, like an ancient time. And indeed they are. But yet, Lord, in these events, we see not only the working out of peoples battling against each other, but we see the working out of your purposes, the working out of your promised blessing for your servant Abraham and his people. And so, Lord, help us to learn the lessons from this passage that has been recorded for us and preserved for all time. Lord, may we learn from this passage of Scripture. May your Spirit teach us. And Lord, may we apply its lessons to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Other than being a tongue-twisting passage of Scripture to read, this passage presents for us kind of an ancient Near Eastern history, doesn't it? Kind of a window into the ancient world. We see some city league states up here going down and attacking some city league states down here, and there's a battle that's going on between them. And we might be tempted to ask, what's all this about? Why is Moses recounting for us these battles between these kind of otherwise unknown kings in the ancient world? And the main reason is because it involves Abram, right? It involves Abram and it involves his people, those in his family. It involves Lot. And so we see here an intersection of ancient history with redemptive history, with what is going on in God's purposes. And so Moses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, isn't putting this here just so that we can learn about history, about ancient historical events. He's teaching us something here about our faith. He's teaching us something about our God. And this is teaching us how God is working out his purposes through the individuals that he has chosen to bless. And so God is with Abram in all that he does. God is blessing him. And really, this, to understand Genesis 14, we have to read it through the lens of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God blessed Abram. God is going to make his name great. all the families in the earth are going to be blessed through Abram. Those who bless Abram will be blessed. Those who curse Abram will be cursed. This is an event that lives out that original promise from God to Abram. And so what I want us to look at is just a few details about who these people were and how this all transpired. But then I want us to really see what the lessons of faith are here for us. And so let's look at some of the characters involved in this battle that's going on. And so we see some kings that are listed here at the beginning of the chapter. We have Amraphel, king of Shinar, and most people identify this with the region of Babylon or modern-day Iraq. We have Arioch, king of Elasar, and his territory was most likely located in Assyria, again to the north of the Promised Land. We also see here Chedorlaomer, who is probably the chief of this alliance. He kind of takes the lead in this group of four kings. And he is located probably just to the south of Assyria. And then we also see a man by the name of Tidal, and his nation is called Goyim, which is interesting because that's the Hebrew word for peoples or nations. So some have suggested that maybe this guy is kind of a head of several peoples, nations maybe, of various people groups, or maybe there's a place actually called Goyim. There's a little bit of disagreement about that. But what we have really is an alliance of four city-states, if you will, that are all in the northern territories, like Babylon, Assyria, north of the Promised Land. I just want you to think, in your understanding of Old Testament history, and fast forward many, many generations later, where do all the problems for Israel come from later on in their history? It's the same place, isn't it? You have Assyria, who attacks Israel and carries off Israel into exile. You have Babylon, who attacks Judah, the southern tribes, and carries off Judah into exile back to Babylon. So hundreds of years before those events, here's these same peoples, same area, same enemies really coming down and troubling God's people. So again, there we even see some foreshadowing of events that are coming later. And so we have these four kings in the north that are allied together. Then we have a mention of five kings, a group of five kings in the south that are around the Dead Sea region called the Valley of Siddim. These five kings are all roughly in the same area around Sodom and Gomorrah. These five kings are all in alliance around the base of the Jordan River. The reason why this is significant is because that's where Lot lives. Lot is living now in Sodom. And I think there's a spiritual lesson for us there, isn't there? What do we see in chapter 13 last time? Genesis 13. We saw basically a conflict arise between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And they got into disagreements about the use of the land. There were too many of them, too many servants, too many flocks. So what are we going to do? Abram came up with a solution, didn't he? Abram, a man of faith, a man of generosity, he said, what did he say to Lot? You choose. You choose. And what did Lot do? Abram was the generous one. Who was Lot? Lot was the selfish one, wasn't he? Lot looked at the best. He took the best first. And he moved over there to the green grass, the well-watered plains. But where were those well-watered plains? They were toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read this ominous comment in Genesis 13 that says that Lot pitched his tents toward, in the direction of Sodom. And so we can see that Lot is moving toward the pleasures of this world. He is enamored by the pleasures of this world. And what starts off as moving toward the grassy areas, the well-watered plains, and pitching his tent toward Sodom, in chapter 14, what we just read, where was Lot? Now he's in Sodom. And so it started off outside in the plains, in the valley, in the well-watered areas, but now he's inside the city. The allure got him, and now he's moved inside the city. And so there's some lessons there. And maybe chapter 14 is intended to be read in light of chapter 13, that Lot made this selfish choice, and now look at the predicament that he's in. Look at the repercussions of that selfish choice and going after the wealth of this world. It really reminds me of something that Paul says in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this: those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lot is piercing himself with many griefs, isn't he? We see what happens to him here. He is hauled off and taken captive by this group of kings from the north. Abram has to come to his rescue. But even future on down the line in Genesis, we see that Lot's family is directly affected. Lot loses his wife to the pleasures of Sodom. Lot's life is a testimony of his soul being pierced with many sorrows because of going after the treasures of this world. And so Lot now is caught up in this predicament. He is in Sodom. One problem: Sodom is now under attack. Sodom's under attack. And so how did this all come about? Well, basically your political maneuverings, and it all has to do with money, right? Money and power. And so these four kings up in the north were in power, and they had previously subjected these kings in the south where Lot is living. They had subjected them to paying tribute, paying taxes. Well, nobody likes taxes, right? So what did they say? We're not going to pay these anymore. So they paid taxes for 12 years. In the 13th year, they said, we're not doing this anymore. They said, we're going to throw off the shackles of your tyranny. Well, the kings in the north weren't going to let that go without a fight. And so they came down. And they're going to exercise their strength. They're going to flex their muscles. And so they come down all the way down the king's highway. And along the way, they're taking out people and winning victories along the way. So we see some other names, some other places listed there as well. Those were just people along the way, down to this group of five kings in the Jordan, in the Valley of Siddim area. So they're going all down here, and they're conquering everybody in their path. And then by the time they get down to these little five city-state kings down here where Lot is living, they don't stand a chance, do they? There's this powerful army from the north. They're coming down, and they win. They're victorious. They sack the cities. They take everything and probably put many to the sword. And they capture Lot and his family and all his possessions, and they haul them off. And they're heading back north. They're going back to Assyria, back to Babylon, back to their areas. A messenger comes. A messenger that God, in his providence, allowed to find Abram. Perhaps this messenger knew of the relationship between Abram and Lot. He comes and he finds Abram. He tells him what's going on. Abram, what does he do? What would you do? Remember chapter 13 now. Okay, we're fighting. There's this land. Okay, Lot, you choose. Okay, I want the best. I'm going to take the best. He's the little selfish nephew who takes the best, and he goes over here. And what? How would you respond? Well, serves him right. Serves him right. Now he's captured. See, his selfishness got him in trouble, and now he's getting what he deserves, right? That's not how Abram responds, is it? Abram is still a man of faith. He's a man of generosity. He is a man of kindness and compassion. And as soon as he hears about it, he goes to the rescue, doesn't he? He goes to the rescue. He gets up all of his men, 318. Now remember, at this time, Abram still doesn't have a son. He doesn't have a son. So these are probably his servants, sons of servants, people born in his household. This is his extended tribe, if you will. And by the way, there's one little thing that I wanted to comment on here. Abram is listed in verse 13 as a Hebrew. This is the first time that word is ever mentioned in the Bible. He is listed as a Hebrew. What does that tell us? It tells us that Abram is growing in influence. He's growing in power. He's growing in strength. Now he has a tribal name or a clan identity attached to him. He's not just your average sojourner in the land anymore. He is exerting influence. In fact, he is acting like a king. In this passage, he is acting like on the same level as some of these city-state kings who have just been taken into captivity by these other kings from the north. Here's Abram now. He's growing. This is fulfilling God's promise, isn't it? This is fulfilling God's promise. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. It's already starting to unfold. Abram the Hebrew gathers all of his clan, and they go to the rescue. And so here they go. They're chasing them to the north, and they catch up to them at night. They're all the way to the north in the area of Dan, which if you look at your tribal map of Israel, you'll see that the area that Dan possessed in the 12 tribes was the very northern part of Israel. So they're almost out of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abram. He catches up to them. He attacks them at night. It's very, in terms of battle, preparation, strategy, it's a good move, isn't it? He attacks them at night. It's almost like Gideon, we'll read later on in the book of Judges. He attacks them at night. He throws them into disarray. God is with him, and that helps answer the question of how can 318 men conquer this powerful force that has just come down from Assyria, Babylon? How can 318 men do that? Well, I think a few reasons. One is Abram is shrewd. He's cunning, and he attacks them at night, throws them into disarray. But also we see here, Abram's not alone, is he? He's not alone. He is allied with some other peoples. He's allied with the Amorites, even some other peoples that are listed here that Abram is allied with. That also communicates the kind of prestige, the kind of greatness, the kind of respect that Abram has already achieved in the land, that he is able to call over to these other men of power, these other leaders of clans, and say, "Hey, I need your help." And they say, "Where do we go?" And they join in with Abram, and they're going with him, and they're fighting with him. They're risking their lives and the lives of their clans and their tribes for Abram. Shows the amount of respect and position that he's already achieved in the land. And so they're going up together. So there's 318 of Abram's household. He's also allied with some other peoples. We don't know how many were in those groups, but also ultimately this is of God, isn't it? This is of God. God wins the victory, doesn't he? God is the deliverer. That is why at the end, when Melchizedek comes out and praises God, Abram says, "This is God who's done this." He offers a tithe of worship to God. He gives all the credit to God because God is the ultimate victor, isn't he? God is the ultimate champion in this story. And so Abram goes to the rescue, and he rescues Lot, and he brings him back home. It's also, too, a reminder of one of the aspects of the promise in Genesis 12 that said, "Those who curse you, Abram, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless." Well, these four kings that came down from the north, in a way, they're cursing Abram because they are cursing Lot, who is connected to Abram. And so they're affecting Abram's extended family. And so they are going to be cursed now in return because of God's promise to bless Abram in whatever he does. And so those who are with Abram are blessed. Those who are against Abram and Lot are cursed. It's a fulfillment of God's promise. And then we come toward the end of the passage. After Abram and his men have won this victory, and in verse number 18, we see a very interesting meeting that takes place. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." It almost, you kind of get the sense that this is a victory meeting. Abram is the champion. He's coming back with the spoils of war, with the fruit of victory. And Melchizedek, this king of Salem, another king of a city-state, is coming out and is offering gifts, is offering praise. And notice what it says. He was priest of God Most High. That is the one true God. Melchizedek. And by the way, there's some discussion, there's some debate about who this man Melchizedek is. Some would say that he is actually a theophany, perhaps even Christ himself come and presenting himself to Abram. While I respect that view, I tend not to hold that view. I tend to see Melchizedek as an actual man, an actual person who lived at this time. He's a figure, a type of Christ who's later on. But I think Melchizedek, the way he's described here, is an actual human individual. He's a human being. And he is a king of Salem, which most identify as the older ancient name of Jerusalem. So here is Melchizedek, a king of a city, Jerusalem, that will later become the centerpiece of all of God's activity among his people. And Melchizedek comes out, and notice he is a king, but he's also a priest of God Most High. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? He is a king priest, which is why the writer of Hebrews speaks of him in close association with Christ as a type of Christ, because that is what Christ is as well. He is a king priest. He is not a priest after the order of Levi. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a king priest. And so Jesus Christ fulfills all of the roles that we see in the Old Testament. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And Melchizedek, I think he's a real man. He was an ancient king of the old city of Jerusalem, but he is a faithful worshiper of the Most High God, which is instructive for us because it reminds us that God, in his saving grace, his work of grace, is not limited to just Abraham at this time, is it? God has other people. God has other people that he is working in their hearts, and he is drawing them to himself. Here is this king of Salem who worships the one true God of heaven, the Most High God. And he comes out as not only a representative of his city as the king, but also he comes really more so in the role of priest. And he's here to bring a blessing to Abram from God. And so he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." It's a blessing that fits with and complements the blessing that God had already given to Abram personally in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "I'm going to bless you. And now here is Melchizedek, a king priest, coming out and affirming that, saying, may God bless you." And so it's a super abounding blessing from God that is coming down on Abram, that he is the one that God is going to use to accomplish his purposes. And notice how Abram responds. This is where I want us to finish our time and think about how we can apply this in our lives, because it says Abram gave him a tenth of everything. How does Abram respond? Every time that we see Abram receiving a blessing from God, how does Abram respond? So far, in what we've seen, Genesis 12, now through 14, every time that Abram receives a blessing from God, a promise, a guarantee of land, a deliverance from Egypt, now coming back to the promised land, we see Abram worshiping God. Abram worships God in thanksgiving. He builds an altar. He offers a sacrifice. His response to the blessings of God is worship. And that's what he's doing here. He has just come back from a great victory. Who does he credit with that victory? He credits God. He credits God in his strength. And so how does he show that? Here is a priest of the Most High God. And he offers him a tithe of everything, all the spoils of war. It's not a man who is characterized by selfishness, is it? Not a man who is characterized by greed. This is a man who honors God with the first fruits of his increase. This is the very first example in all the Bible of the concept of giving a tenth, giving a tithe to God in worship. And so Abram sets the pattern for that for generations to come, and later is written down in the Mosaic law, in the code. This is how you give and honor the Lord, by tithing. Abram is the father of it. He gives a tithe, and he's doing it through Melchizedek, but he's really doing it as a gift of worship to the Lord, isn't he? He's offering this to God. And Melchizedek is the priest, the representative of the Lord. And also I want you to see how Abram responds in the closing verses. In verse 21, here comes the king of Sodom, and he says to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." That's a huge bounty, isn't it? Just give me the people back, but all the stuff that these four kings took from our cities and hold off and you recovered, you can have it all. It's huge. You can have it all. But notice what Abram says. "With raised hand," verse 22, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High." Notice the same label that Melchizedek is ascribed as. Melchizedek, a worshiper of God Most High. Here's Abram saying, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich." This seems to be an oath, a promise that Abram made even before he went into battle. It's kind of communicated in past tense. I've already sworn this. I've already raised my hand in oath that I would not take anything from you as a spoil of victory, so that you can't say that you made Abram rich. Why? Why would he say that? A couple of reasons that come to my thinking. One is, who is offering this to Abram? The king of Sodom, right, is offering this to Abram. What do we already know from the narrative about the king of Sodom? Or about Sodom in general? It's a wicked city, isn't it? So here is a place that is known for its wickedness. Abram is generous and he is courageous and he goes to rescue them. He rescues not only Lot, but all the people who are taken off into captivity. He rescues them all. He shows kindness to them, but he does not want the spoils from them. Perhaps he does not want to be associated with the wealth of the wickedness of Sodom. And he's saying, I'm not going to take anything from Sodom as spoils of victory. Perhaps also he is thinking, I'm not going to get rich this way. I'm going to trust God to provide. I'm going to trust God to bless me in his time, in his way. His faith is in the Lord. And so he says in verse 24, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. And here he mentions the other allies that he had, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So he was generous to the others who went with him. But he says, as for me, as for myself, I want nothing from you. He's trusting God. And so think about, as we close, just think about the contrast between Lot and between Abram. Lot is a man of selfishness. He is a man who sees what he wants and he goes after it. He's a man who's walking by sight, not by faith. And it lands him in trouble, doesn't it? It lands him in difficulty, in distress. What about Abram? Abram, we see a man who trusts God. He trusts God's promise enough to say to Lot, choose what you want to choose, because I know that God has ultimately promised me this land. So you take what you want. He's a man of generosity, man of faith. He's a man of courage who goes out and risks his life and the lives of his people to bring back his relative Lot and those who lived with him. I think this episode serves as a confirmation to Abram that God would fulfill his promises. This episode serves as a confirmation to Abram that God would fulfill his promises. If you think about it, God promised Abram the land. But all these Canaanites are living in the land. How is that going to happen? By the power of God. By the power of God. The same power that enabled you to rescue Lot and bring him home, that same power is going to be with you, your descendants, your people, and ultimately I will give them this land. My promises will come true. I think we also see here in the example of Lot that the wealth of this world, the pleasures of this life, when we pursue them as an end, as a goal, we end up piercing our own soul with sorrows. Lot was pierced with many sorrows when he followed the lust of his eyes into Sodom. But we see how faith in Abram, we see how faith can cause us to refuse the blessings of this world. Like Abram refused the blessings of the king of Sodom. He says, no, I'm going to trust God for my provision. Abram did not want to become rich through the wicked king of Sodom. Instead, he trusted God, the possessor of heaven and earth, for his inheritance. But I think we also need to read this narrative on another level altogether. And that is, I think this episode reveals God's covenant faithfulness to Abram and the blessing. This reveals God's covenant faithfulness to Abram and the blessing. God is with his servant. He's with him. And from time to time in Abram's experience, he reveals to him that he is still with him and powerfully blessing him. God's still with him, and he is going to bless him and give him victory. God is going to fulfill his promises to Abram. He's going to fulfill them all the way to the end. And ultimately, he's going to fulfill his promises through a glorious king priest, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abram. It is ultimately through Christ that all the nations are blessed through the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. This is our story. This is our story. This is not just a story of kings battling in the ancient world. This is our story of God blessing Abram, using Abram to extend his blessing to the next generation and the next and the next and the next, all the way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who would ultimately bless all the families of the earth. The one through whom you and I are blessed. And so this is a story of our deliverance. This is a story of how God delivers, a story of how God provides, of how God keeps his word. And so may our faith be strengthened by this. May our faith grow in understanding that God is the deliverer of his people. God is the protector of his people. God's word never fails. And two, I think we see in here that there are times in our lives, in our spiritual struggle of faith, when we need to exercise courage, don't we? Here's Abram, and he goes out in the middle of the night and chases down enemies to rescue those who are in trouble. And I think Abram is an example of that, that there are times in our spiritual battle, in our battle for truth, in our battle for the things of the Lord, in our faithfulness to the gospel, there are times when we need to make sacrifices and we need courage to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into the battlefield, into the conflict. But now our conflict is not against swords and bows and arrows, is it? Now our conflict is against principalities and powers and rulers in high places. Now we're fighting a spiritual battle, and we need the armor of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit. We need courage to be steadfast in the midst of spiritual battle. And Abram is a good example of that as well. And in those spiritual battles, who is our deliverer? God is. God delivers his people. He protects his people. He keeps his word. And so may our faith anchor to that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for these stories of faith. We thank you that these ancient stories are a part of our story of salvation and redemption. Thank you for your blessings on Abram, and that you gave him strength and power and success, Lord, to accomplish the mission that you had for him. Thank you that you blessed him in his act of courage and generosity to rescue his nephew Lot. May that be an example to us. May this story remind us of how faithful and good and powerful you are to watch over your people. So, Lord, may we take this story and use it as incentive, as to stir up courage within us, Lord, to live the Christian life, to live the life of faith, knowing that you are a great God, our great protector. Lord, strengthen our faith in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.